the first week of December of last year when I got that text message from Toronto, from Jeff of CCF Toronto, if I could connect with someone and lead that person to Jesus and get her to connect it to church. And of course, I said yes. Jeff then texted me a name and a phone number. The first three digits are 0917. That is not a Telus number. It is what? Globe Telecoms. And I was wondering, why would Jeff, you know, give me this name and phone number to connect when that person does not live here in Vancouver? Anyhow, I texted that number and introduced myself. I got a response, and lo and behold, her name is based in Manila, and she said that I have a friend who lives in Vancouver. Can you connect with her? And I said, of course. I remember that was about the week before our Christmas evangelistic service. First time here in Douglas College that we had our service. And Winnie and I were discussing this. Honey, we haven't met Mace. Are we going to invite her to church? And we haven't seen her in person. So we were kind of had that discussion, Mace. And then we decided to pray. And we pray for Mace that the Lord will touch her heart. And if it is the Lord's will for Mace to hear the gospel on that Sunday. And I remember Mae's response was something like, okay, I'll come, but what should I expect? Or something to that effect, you know, attending their service. And we said, just come. And I never had a chance to meet Mae on that day. But Winnie was able to meet with her. And the rest is history. You would think that this is the work of Katre, her friend, but it is not. This is the work of God. And this is discipleship making in the 21st century. The Lord placed it in Katre's heart to connect with her friend in Singapore, who in turn connected her, Katre, to Jeff, who has just moved to Toronto from Singapore. And Jeff then connected me to Katre in the Philippines, who in turn connected me to Mace in Vancouver. 21st century discipleship making had involved different people, different time zones, different continents, different cities. But it is the same gospel. It is the same good news of salvation that Paul preached. It is the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what is this gospel? Well, you have heard this. Some of you, this might be new. The good news that Mace heard on that Christmas Eve or that Christmas service was that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died for our sins. That he was buried and on the third day he was raised from the dead. That there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And that those who call on Jesus must turn away from their sins, must turn away from their sinful lives and embrace him and honor Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord as well, by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Salvation is free. It's a free gift, according to Ephesians. But just like any free gift, just like a gift, when you are given a gift, you also have the choice to say no. But Mace decided to receive that gift. Listen, God desires for everyone to come to repentance and to come to faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Let me read to you what the Apostle John wrote in John 3:17. He said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He says that God wants what? Some? No. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, but here's the thing. How are they to call on the one they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in the one they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them, like Katre? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim the good news. Mace heard the good news during our Christmas worship service last year because Katre never gave up praying for her and never gave up trying to lead her friend to Jesus Christ. There were four people involved. People who are called and sent, living in different cities and in different time zones. But behind it all is the Lord who loves Mace. And He is the same merciful, gracious God who also loves you very much. Your coming today is not an accident either, for there are those whom the Lord has raised to invite you to come today. In John 20:21b, Jesus tells His disciples these words, which apply to us today, His disciples in the 21st century. He said, "Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." We are called to tell others the good news of salvation to our friends, to our families, and those that come, that God brings our way. We are called to make disciples, just as Jesus did, just as His disciples did, just as the Apostle Paul did, just as Katre did, and the rest of us did. What does making disciple look like in the New Testament? How are disciples made? And what should be our motivation in making disciples? Now, friends, these are the questions that I will address in today's sermon. Now, this is more of a topical sermon and not a purely expository preaching of a particular passage. So I will be looking at different passages this morning. All right, will you join me as we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Father, some of us are here struggling with finding meaning and purpose in life. Even some of us who are Your followers are sometimes struggling that we are losing that purpose and meaning. And I pray that your word will speak to us so clearly that we may hear and we may understand that we are people with a purpose, that you have called and sent us. And I pray that this message will transform our hearts to have that passion for living because you've called us and you have sent us. I pray this in your precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I'm going to begin with the first point. What does making disciples look like in the New Testament? You see, you hear people talk about making disciples. Pastor Danny Perez was here some time ago, and he talked about what? Make disciples, right? So today, let's look at what does it mean to make disciples in the New Testament? Now, first of all, the word discipleship does not appear in the New Testament. What you would read in the New Testament would be the words disciple and making disciples. Now, let's examine this briefly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Now, it says in that verse that Paul and Barnabas made disciples in Derbe. Now, how did they do that? How did they make disciples? I have it also here in the slide. Let's read this together. Can we read this? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. All right. So what does this passage point to us? Well, it's very simple. Paul and Barnabas made disciples at Derbe. How? By getting them converted to Jesus through preaching. So to make disciples, therefore, means to bring people to Christ by sharing the gospel. Is that clear? To make disciples means to bring people to Christ by sharing to them the gospel. And that was what Katre was trying to do with Mace, with her friend Mace, bringing Mace to Christ by sharing the gospel to her. Now, but making disciples does not only involve bringing people to Christ by sharing the gospel to them, it also means nurturing them to grow in their faith. So that's the first one, is just the first part. There is also the nurturing of that person in their faith. Now, as Paul and Barnabas traveled back to Antioch, passing through Lystra and Iconium, notice that they continued to nurture the new converts, okay, called disciples in their faith, encouraging them to persevere, to keep on. Now, look at this passage. This was what Paul and Barnabas was doing. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, here, they're already called disciples. They were encouraging them to continue in their faith. You see that? They were saying that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. Strengthening, encouraging, and saying, teaching. These are all part of what we do to nurture the faith of someone in Christ, a follower of Christ. Now, let's look at the Gospels this time, okay? So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, but I also have it here in the slide. Okay, let's take a look at this. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Some of us have memorized this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, how is making disciples described in this passage? You see, the main Greek verb here in this passage is make disciples. All right? And this making disciples takes place as you are going and making converts. In other words, as you are going and bringing people to Christ, and as you are baptizing them, and as you are teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. All right, did you see that? So making disciples involves, according to this, not just going and bringing people to Christ, but baptizing and then teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now, let me say, this is just a footnote on baptism. Our Lord has left only two ordinances for the church. The first one is what? Do you remember? What are these two ordinances that our Lord Jesus gave to the church? The first is the Lord's Supper. That's the first ordinance that he gave. Remember when we have our Lord's Supper, we do that. We remember his words. The second is baptism. This passage clearly shows that the Lord's commands for his followers to be baptized. Now, this is a simple command. If you have not been baptized and you declare yourself to be a follower of Christ, I encourage you to obey this command. If we cannot obey such a simple command, I wonder how serious we are about following Jesus and obeying all his other commands. So please talk to me or any one of our leadership if you wish to be baptized. Now, so making disciples means not only bringing people to Christ, but also nurturing them to become mature, Christ-like, after they have followed the Lord in baptism. Now, question is, Pastor Benji, where do we see the nurturing in this passage? Well, it's here. Teaching them to observe. Other verses says teaching them to obey. What? Some? No. All. Teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now, tell me, that is a very long process. How many of us here are obeying all of Jesus' commandments? Okay? It's a process. And as we are pursuing the Lord in learning to obey his commandments, his teachings, we grow in maturity. We grow to become like him. You know, in reality, we are all disciples. Think about this. We are all disciples and are making disciples, whether actively or passively, or whether we know it or not. What do I mean by this? You know, just recently, I was in conversation with one of my children about, feelings of low confidence in a certain activity. All right? And this child openly shared how this could be the result of the degrading attitude and negative comments of one of their child's friends. Don't worry, it's no one from here. And my child went on to say that this friend's own father treated his friend in the same way. Saying put down remarks. Are you following this? It's not surprising for the son, this friend, to do the same to others. As the saying goes, like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. Our children imitate us. They basically become our disciples. They learn from us. They follow us. And for me, to be honest, that's scary. So, let's summarize what we have learned. Making disciples means what? It means bringing people to Christ and nurturing them to mature in the daily grind of life. Now, let me go to this next point. How are disciples made? All right? How are disciples made? Now, parents, pay attention to this. Singles as well. Couples, as we disciple each other. How are disciples made? Now, to answer this question, I think we need to ask a priori, a prior question. How does a person become a disciple? Right? In the first place, how does a person become a disciple? Well, we all know, or at least some of us know, that it is through what? Any guess? Any answer? How do we become disciples? Through the Word. Through the Scriptures. All right? Romans 10:17, it says, consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached Word of Jesus. So essentially, disciples are made through the ministry of the Word, God's Word. Now, in Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, the Apostle Paul writes, now listen to this, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. So, how are we doing this in CCF Vancouver? Well, one of the ways is through this, Sundays. We come here and we listen to God's Word preached. All right? Another is in your D groups. When you meet and you discuss the sermon last Sunday, how do you apply this? That's part of that discipleship. That's how we are made. That's how we are formed. Another is through your individual study. When you read your scripture, you have your quiet time. That's where the scriptures, that's where you engage the Word of God as you become, as you follow the Lord as His disciple. All right? John Piper wrote a book entitled Thinking, Loving, and Doing, A Call to Glorify God with Heart and Mind. In his book, he says that holistic Christianity calls for the engagement of mind and heart. All right? This is what he said. Here is a call to holistic Christianity. A challenge to be thinkers, okay? Engage and serious about knowing God. And to be feelers with passion for Jesus and His gospel. And to be doers, endeavoring great acts of love for others. I've been thinking about the engagement of the mind and heart in discipleship for some time now. And I am convinced that real discipleship making, that is in bringing people to Christ and in nurturing them to mature, we must engage through God's Word, both mind and heart. And in this process of dual engagement, mind and heart, this would shape our actions that lead to right living. Let me show this. How is this demonstrated in Psalm 1, 1 and 2? Listen, this part of the sermon may seem like too theological, but no. Listen, this, you're looking for purpose and meaning in life. You're looking for happiness, right? You're looking for direction. This is where the secret lies. Verse 1 of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed, happy. Happy is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the ways, in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Happy is that man. What is being described here? There's the walking of with the wicked, the standing in the way of sinners, or the sitting with the mockers. What's involved here? It's what? Action. It's living. This is living. It is the doing part. Now, according to this verse, right living means not behaving or acting as the wicked do in day-to-day life. And according to the psalmist, this person is a blessed man. All right. So, this is a description of living. Oh, sorry. So there's the walking, the standing, or the sitting. Now, let me go to the second part. Verse 2a. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord? See that? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, what is involved in delighting? When I look at my children, so I look at Marco, and I've been away, and he comes to me when I go home, and he opens the door, and I see my son, and I'm so delighted to see my youngest son. What's involved there? Your affections, right? Your emotions, your affections. Now here, this man's delight is on the instructions of the Lord. And this man's delight or affections is right affections. It's holy affections. Let's move on. The next phrase. And who delights on his law day and night? Now, what is involved in, he said, meditates. What is involved in meditation? The mind. There's the thinking involved. There's the reflecting involved. There's the asking questions. So there is a cerebral or brain exercise that's involved. Meditation involves thinking. Now listen, what is common to shaping all three? You have the behavior, you have the affections, the heart, and you have the mind. What is shaping all of these three? Because I told you, this is a very important. There's a treasure here that you and I need to see. What's involved in all three? What's shaping all these three? Sorry? The Word of God. It is the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, that shapes right thinking, that shapes right affections, which lead to right living. And that right living is a happy living. It is a blessed living. This is how it looks like. I try to simplify Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 for you. You have the thinking plus feeling is shaped by God's word, leads to right living. And this right living that we see in verse 1 is what? It's a blessed life. So simply put, right living is the result of right thinking and right affections shaped by God's word. Now, what is the implication of this? Many of us think, you know, Pastor Benji, why am I so struggling with life? You know, I've lost that, you know, purpose and meaning. I've lost the joy. I've lost you know, that passion that I had before for Jesus. Now, my question to you is, when was the last time that you really had a, you know, seriously met with the Lord, not just in prayer, but in reflecting on His Word? Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ, what? Dwell in you richly. Dwell, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, church, we must let Scripture dwell in us richly to shape our thinking and feeling, for that is the way that will lead us to right living. Now, here are some questions that I want to ask each one of us. For those of us who are married, do we, husbands and wives, have conversations with one another, let's say about the sermon, or about a passage in Scripture that struck you that week in your quiet time? Or do you ever talk about last Sunday's sermon as it applies to a specific issue in your marriage or in your family or in your work? Now, how about during family meals? Are there spiritual conversations that take place? Is our Lord or His Word or the application of His Word ever mentioned in these conversations? If you're single, you know, let's say you meet with fellow Christians who are single, the same question. What dominates your conversations? Do you talk about how the Lord is at work? Do you talk about what the Lord is saying to you through His Word? Let the Word of Christ dwell in richly, teaching and admonishing who? One another. Listen. There, and this is a bold statement that I'm going to make, but listen well. And I think this applies to all of us, parents, as husbands, as you disciple your wife. Parents, as you disciple your children. Singles, as you try to make disciples of your family and friends. Again, what is making disciples? I've defined that as what? According to the New Testament, bringing people to Christ and nurturing them in their faith. That is making disciples. There could not be true making disciples outside the ministry of God's Word. Are you following? There is no true discipleship outside the ministry of God's Word. So if you're meeting as a group and most of your discussion centers on, you know, I have this family issue, you know, oh, you know, sige, we'll understand, we'll pray for you. No little or no reference to the Bible. You're just engaged in self-help activity. There's no real discipleship making there if God's Word does not take a central part in your sharing. Are you following? Does this make sense? Now, some people have asked me, how do we make disciples in our home? Okay, let's bring this home. How does this look like in the daily grind of life? How do we make disciples at home? Well, let me speak as a father. I engage the hearts and minds of our children in God's Word. We talk about, Winnie does this. She does this a lot. She talks to our children she talks to our children, brings in the Scripture in the ordinary rhythms of life. You know, it's not even, oh, come on, it's ideal. You know, like on an evening, you come together and you study the Bible together. That's ideal. But my question to you is, how realistic can you do that every day? What Winnie and I have discovered is that the scripture, we talk about the Bible, we speak God's word in the ordinary rhythms of life. How does this take place? Winnie washes the Winnie is helping the kids, for example, clean up, wash the dishes, for example. There is conversation involved about, so Danny, you know, what did you learn today in your quiet time? Or what do you think about what Dad mentioned in that text? There is a spiritual engagement involved. Or there is a spiritual conversation that takes place. Last Thursday, I picked up my son from his basketball game. And, you know, I talk about this game. How did it go? How was the confidence level? You know, how many balls did you get into the ring? And all that. So we talked about the game. But we also talked about the scriptures. This is driving. You're stuck. You know, you're driving. You're stuck with each other in that car. During that drive, my son talked about, Daddy, you know, I read in the book of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we got into some engagement about that. Here's one thing that he shared that really struck me. My son shared his observation that in reading Paul's letter, that many of the Christians in Corinth had been with Paul listening to his preachings and teachings and should have been teachers already. But they remained in the sideways. And he pointed out that despite this is the thing, he said, Daddy, Paul was still hope-filled in his letter despite his disappointments. And I was struck by that. Because it reminded me that as I encourage you, as I exhort you, that I should continue doing that in a hope-filled or a hopeful attitude, knowing that God will finish his work in you. So you see here, there was an intergenerational iron sharpening iron happening here between a 50-year-old father and his 14-year-old son. Are you following? This is engaging the mind and heart of those whom we are making disciples with the word of God. All right? Let me now go to my third point. So, what have we learned so far? The first is, how does making disciples look like in the New Testament? Okay, to make disciples means to bring someone to Jesus. That's easy. The second part is nurturing them in their faith to maturity. That's making disciples. How are disciples made? Through the scriptures. All right? That's why we meet, we study the scriptures together. You come here on Sundays, I preach the word of God. If I'm going to preach to you self-help or nonsense, no use coming here. You know, you can get a good book, self-help book, buy it from Barnes & Noble and read it yourself. All right? I was telling Winnie this. You know, honey, it's raining so hard and people are still come to church. People come to CCF Vancouver. And I realized, you know, the burden for me to make sure that I feed you with the word of God and I don't feed you with nonsense. For that will be shortchanging the people of God. All right. So next, what should be the third point? What should be our primary motivation in making disciples? Let's move on to the third one. What should be our primary motivation? Making disciples, church, must be motivated by love and not by duty. Let me repeat that. Making disciples, bringing people to Christ, nurturing them to maturity, must be motivated by love and not by duty. Love for Christ. And love for that person. In John 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commands. What is one of his commands? In fact, the Great Commission, they call it, make disciples, right? So we must do this in the context of our love relationship with Christ. You know what, when Jesus said these words, he said those words before he laid down his life in obedience to his Father's will, because shortly after, the greatest act of love in the human history would be demonstrated in Calvary, when the second person in the Trinity would suffer a most cruel and humiliating torture in the hands of men whom he created. Jesus obeyed his Father to the end because he loves the Father. It was an obedience that was driven by love. Much the same way, our Lord calls us to do the same. If we really love him, we will keep his word. We will keep his commandments. You see, church, the test or evidence that we love the Lord is not by oral declaration in the hearing of many. It is not by singing songs like, I love you, Lord. That's not the test. The test is in obedience. Notice that in the next two verses, Jesus told them also this. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Very, very comforting words. Two things I wanted you to see here. The first is this. The love of Jesus Christ for his disciples was not merely in words, was not merely in declaration, but in action. First, we all know he died on the cross to pay for the penalty of man's sins, including his disciples. But second, he sought to be with them always through the Spirit of truth. The second person in Trinity would help them. Through, help them with what? Help them keep his word. Help them obey his commands. Help them carry his great commission through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reiterates, notice this, he says it again after he says, go and make disciples. What was that? Go back to Matthew 28:18-20. I will be with you always. He repeats that, the last words before he took off. And this is the same Holy Spirit who came to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, who is in you if you are a true follower of Christ. So two things that we can reflect on the matter of motivation. First, we love the Lord, actually, because the Lord first loved us. Have you thought of that? Well, it's in the scripture. We love the Lord because he first loved us. We obey his commands and his great commission because of our love for him. Second, in his love for us, he did not leave us alone or as orphans to carry out what he began in redeeming the world. No. The Father has sent the Spirit to empower us to do his will. And so he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. But you are not going alone, for I am with you. If you are a true follower of Christ, this is addressed to you. Listen, and listen well. You have a purpose in this life. You have a purpose before the Lord takes you with Him in glory. What awaits you at the end of our earthly life? We will be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul looked forward to it. He says, to be with Christ is far better. According to Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain when we are with Jesus for all eternity. And some of the parting words of Christ is also found in John 14:2-3. What am I doing here? I'm just picturing to you how this is all going to end. Are you following? This is how it's going to end. Jesus tells his disciples this: there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going, I'm going away to what? Make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will what? Come again and take you to be with me. Now here is the love of Christ. So that where I am, you may be too. So for the true follower of Christ, the future is very, very bright. That is why, even when we suffer in this life, we don't suffer in despair as the unbelievers do. We suffer with joy because we know that our sufferings are just momentary, and we know that how this is going to end. And now do you understand why the apostles, the disciples, were hope-filled? Even if they were thrown to the lions and to the beasts in Rome, they embrace death with joy. Why are they joyful? Why were they joyful? Because they knew things are going to end well. Meantime, we remain in this world, but we live a purpose-driven life because we are sent people. We are called and sent people. We are people with a mission. Let me close this sermon by sharing to you the story of the Staines family. This is Graham, and this is his family. Graham Staines was a missionary serving in the jungles of Orissa in India for 34 years. Together with his wife Gladys, he served the lepers, the outcasts of society in India. On January 23rd of 1999, Graham, together with his two sons, Philip and Timothy, this is Philip and that's Timothy, were at the Christian camp in the jungle to minister, to make disciples. At midnight, a group of militant Hindu mob came and attacked them by setting fire to the vehicle where Graham and his sons were sleeping. They were burned alive. When the fire was finally extinguished, the authorities found the burnt body of Graham and his sons, with Graham's arms wrapped around the bodies of his sons, indicating that to the last moment, this man tried his best to shield his sons from fire. Graham Staines was described as a wonderful, gracious, self-effacing man of God, full of faith, confidence, and humility, warm-hearted, and a wonderful father. The murder of this gracious and humble man, together with his two young sons, by being burned to death, shook the country of India. Its president at the time issued this statement, and let me read this. That someone who spent years caring for patients of leprosy, instead of being thanked and appreciated as a role model, should be done to death in this manner is a crime that belongs to the world's inventory of black deeds, unquote. Why would Graham and his sons sacrifice their lives to serve the lepers of India in the name of Jesus Christ? Why? Because, like you and me, they were called and sent people to bring people to Jesus and nurture them in their faith. As Gladys, which is Graham's wife, would put it, when she was interviewed following the death of her son and two young boys, she said these words, I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. Her statement echoes their love-driven obedience to see the lepers of India come to faith in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him. You know, apart from such love-driven obedience, the death of Graham and his two young sons also shows a glimpse of how Graham and Gladys faithfully disciple their children. Are you ready for this, parents? This death would also give us a glimpse of how that these parents faithfully disciple these children. How do we know this? Consider the reaction of their remaining daughter, who was not with Graham and her brothers that night when the murders took place. In an interview, 13-year-old Esther said, and I quote, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." Those words echo Acts 5:41, where Luke described that after the apostles were methodologically beaten with whips as ordered by the authorities, they left, and I quote, "rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." Just like the disciples or the apostles who day after day in the temple courts, according to that passage, from house to house, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Verse 42, if you're writing that down in Acts. Esther, this daughter, and her mother, Gladys, never left India to return to Australia or to move to another first world Western country to continue serving the poor of India, pointing them to Christ. You know, Randy Alcorn, one of my favorite speakers and pastors, cited that in a conference attended by an Indian national leader, he was amazed by the response of Gladys and Esther, and he said this, and I quote, "The people of India have looked at this situation and asked, why would a man leave his wealthy country and serve lepers in India for 34 years? Why would his wife and daughter completely forgive the killers of their family? Why would they choose to stay and serve the poor? Who is this God they believe in? Could it be that all we've been told about the Christians has been lies? Could it be that Jesus Christ really is the truth?" Unquote. We know the answers to these questions. They responded the way they did because they are true, committed followers of Jesus, driven by his love to make disciples. And may we all learn from them as we engage in our calling here in Vancouver to make disciples as sent people of God. Will you join me as we close this part? We thank you, God, for the words that we have heard today. We thank you also for the example of the Staines family, whose lives were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose minds and hearts are shaped by your word that led them to where they've been. Father, I pray for all of us that you will grant us your grace and mercy, that we will continue to grow to know you more and more each day through your word. Will you help us to take your word seriously, study of your word in our personal devotional time? I pray for all the parents, the families, the singles here, that we will deliberately decide to really seek you by studying your word. Yes, sir. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.